Okay, we're on intercanonical themes in Joshua. And some of these themes overlap with Judges. The two books really should be read and understood together. First one is mission. Mission. The promise of the land is the first fruits of God's covenant to Abraham to make him the father of a multitude of nations. Paul picks up this theme in Romans when he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. From Canaan, the glory of God was supposed to spread out to the whole world. Number two, the next theme is rest and work. Canaan was meant to be a land of rest for Israel, a home safe and secure from their enemies. But Joshua could not give that to them. Remember, we see that in Hebrews 4. It would have to wait for a greater Joshua. But we see that theme of rest and work. Remember, these intercanonical themes find their fulfillment in Christ. But that's a prominent theme. And grace and law. Grace and law. Again, we see this whole concept. Is the land inheritance unconditional, based solely on grace and God's promises? Or is it conditional, based solely on obedience? This tension permeates the entire Old Testament, but especially the Deuteronomic history. Joshua emphasizes the principle of unconditional grace based on God's covenant oath. Judges emphasizes the principle of covenantal conditional obedience. Together, they present the ultimate dilemma that the Old Testament never solves. So the emphasis in Joshua is God's covenant, his unconditional gift. In Judges, we see without conditional obedience, you're not going to get to keep the land. Community and disunity. That's a theme that we introduced early on. Haven't seen a lot of it, but it goes throughout the whole scripture. Community and disunity. Joshua is a picture of a people working as a unified community. The book presents a unified effort by the tribes of Israel under Joshua's leadership to conquer the land in accord with a prearranged strategy. Judges is a picture of a people fractured by strife and disunity. The book presents a gradually disintegrating social order culminating in extreme perversion and civil war. And then we see the theme of kingdom. The kingdom. The writer of Joshua goes to great lengths to parallel the ministry of Joshua with that of Moses. You see that parallel all the way through. They both had personal encounters with God. They both led God's people on dry land through a body of water. They both were made great by God in the eyes of the people. They both sent out men as spies into the land. They both gave a final farewell speech to Israel. They both were referred to as the servant of the Lord. This sets up the one big contrast in their ministry. Moses prepared a successor. Joshua did not. This is the thematic lead-in to the book of Judges. You see, when the author goes to such extents to show the similarities, what that does is it highlights the dissimilarity. And so it's a narrative technique to highlight one of the major problems that are going to lead to Judges is there is no one to succeed to take over where Joshua. So in essence, Joshua failed at discipleship. Moses succeeded, and so you get the book of Judges, basically a positive book. Joshua fails, and so you get the book of Judges, a significantly negative book. So, discipleship is apparently important.
That's another theme.
That's an intercanonical theme, right? Runs through the book of every nation from start to finish. Now, in both the books, Joshua and Judges, leadership is stressed. It's a big emphasis. And the redemptive historical purpose for this emphasis on leadership is to make a clear point. We desperately need leadership. We desperately need leadership. But no human leader will do. We need a king, but we need a divine king. Okay, let's look at the conquest according to Judges. We're still in scene 4. This is the conquest according to Joshua, and now according to Judges. The book of Judges covers the period from the death of Joshua to the death of Samson. The death of Samson and the dawn of the monarchy. It chronicles the deterioration of the nation and Israel's desperate need for moral and spiritual leadership. Now, if you look at the chronology in the book of Judges, there's 13 judges in the book. It totals 410 years. However, the chronology from Joshua to Samson only supports about 300 years. So the discrepancy is understood because there's an overlap of the reign of these judges. See, during the time of the judges, we don't have a united nation. Yeah, we have a loose confederacy. Sometimes they were joined together, other times they were fractured. And so some of the judges ruled the entire nation, and there's a list of a few. And some only ruled certain tribes or portions of Israel. In all, there were 15 judges, if Barak is considered a co-judge with Deborah, and if Eli and Samuel are included. They're called judges, but of course, they don't show up until the book of Samuel. The outline is very simple. Start with great leaders, go to great failures, produces great problems, and then we see the great solution. The great solution. The book portrays human depravity and moral disintegration through the fourfold cycle of sin, subjection, supplication, and salvation. That's a nice little preaching outline there, isn't it? The cycle begins with the spirit-anointed Othniel and ends with the sexually addicted Samson. The book then concludes with two of the darkest tales in Israel's long and sordid history. When you read the book of Judges, it starts off with some hope, but it quickly deteriorates. And then the author tacks on two narratives at the end that are not chronologically situated. But the purpose of those, when you read them, it show that Israel's at its darkest point. I mean, those are very sordid, dark, depraved tales that are deliberately tacked on at the end. And this is sad because we see a nation that under Joshua, remember they stood together and they solemnly pledged that they would obey God. But what do? They quickly intermarry with pagans, turn very quickly to other gods. And this book begins with the tribes united in conquest and ends with them at war with each other. Joshua was an apologetic for the monarchy. The theme statement was, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, the point of the narrator, he's trying to say, without a king, here's where we end up. So it's a defense of the institution of the monarchy. But it's even more than an apologetic for the monarchy. It also subtly predicts the inevitable failure of the monarchy. So this theme statement had a double meaning. On one hand, it referred to the political instability of a tribal federation and the need for a centralized authority. The idea was a king will ensure our safety and meet our needs. But it also referred to the inability of a monarch to change the hearts of the people. Now think about this statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I'll think about this for a while. All a king can do is regulate external behavior. That's all he can do. So why would everyone do what was right in their own eyes just because there was no king? Well, it's because their motivation is selfish and they would fear the wrath of a king. If there's no king, they can just do what they want. If that's true, then what difference does it make to an individual whether there's a king or not? Shouldn't he do what's right in the eyes of God, whether or not there's anyone regulating his external behavior? So you see, the people's problem ultimately is not really a lack of a king. Their problem was a deeply flawed and sinful heart. They think that a king can solve their problems. But no earthly king can change their heart or solve their real problem. And that's the narrator deliberately setting up that contrast. Some of the intercanonical themes in Judges. Kingdom, number one. The book of Judges chronicles the next phase in the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. The book reveals the terrible social and moral deterioration that results when there's no central authority. The underlying premise is a king will provide for us what we need. However, the next scene, scene five, we'll introduce shortly, the monarchy, the narratives will thoroughly counter that premise. A king not only fails to give the people what they need, he actually makes matters worse. You see, here's the irony of the narratives, is the ending of Judges, those two terrible narratives, end up not being the worst and the lowest point in Israel's history. Israel gets a king, and then we see the deterioration till we finally see the complete, total moral chaos and anarchy that God has to judge and destroy his nation. And we see in the last days of Jerusalem, there's so much depravity that women are boiling their children for food. Now, you know, the heart has had to get pretty depraved for a mother to kill her son and boil the son and then eat him. That's even more depraved than the last narratives in the book of Judges. And so, you see, the Old Testament is setting us up. We desperately need a king. Without a king, we end up in the book of Judges. But when we get a king, we're actually worse off. How are we going to solve this? We need a king, but earthly kings just make it worse. It's setting us up. We need, obviously, a divine king. No human savior can save us. We see worship and idolatry. Worship and idolatry, the next theme. One of the themes of Joshua is the conquest of Canaan. In contrast, one of the themes of Judges is the Canaanization of Israel. You know, it's like evangelism in the church. Sometimes we're evangelizing lost people. Sometimes lost people are evangelizing us. In Joshua, we're conquering Canaan, but in Judges, Canaan is conquering God's people. The people self-destruct when they exchange obedience to him for the values of other pagan nations. Ruth. I think we can finish Ruth here in redemption history. The events of Ruth took place in the days when the judges ruled. The opening line provides the context for the book. It also provides insight into the purpose of the book. It is meant as a contrast with the covenant unfaithfulness of Judges. Judges and Ruth should be read together. They're meant to be understood together. Ruth is a contrast. In Ruth, what stands out? Covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty, hesed. In Judges, what stands out? Covenant disloyalty. Those two are a contrast. John Reed, I like this quote. He said, "The book of Ruth gleams like a beautiful pearl against a jet black background." Ruth should be read in the context of Judges. Now, when we look at the book of Ruth, there's nothing in the book that designates the author. We don't know who it was. All we can say, it was a highly skilled literary composer because it's a brilliantly written book, a high level of literary art. In the Christian canon, it shows up canonically here after Judges. In the Hebrew Bible, it shows up in the third section, the writings. And actually, in the Hebrew Bible, it's placed in between or immediately after Proverbs and just before the Song of Solomon. And it's done deliberately because you remember how Proverbs ends with the noble woman. Yeah. And so then we go from that picture to Ruth. And that was deliberate in the minds of why they put it there, is because Ruth becomes a living picture of the description of the noble woman in Proverbs chapter 31. And it also then it leads into to the woman in the Song of Songs who initiates the relationship with Solomon. So sometimes it's interesting to compare why the Hebrews put their Bible, how they arranged it, and what it says to us. Now, the role in redemption history. The book was designed to give an account of the ancestry of David. Therefore, the genealogy in the last verses becomes the climax rather than afterthought to the story. Now, when we read the story of Ruth, it's over, really, when Ruth and Boaz marry and there's a son. That's the end of the story. But the real climax is the genealogy that ends with David. That's the reason for is to connect Ruth into the genealogy. It provides a bridge from the chaos of the book of Judges into the order of the early monarchy. The intercanonical themes that we see. First of all, mission. Ruth was a pagan from Moab, a worshiper of Chemosh, and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. But God providentially chose her for salvation as a picture of his love and desire for all the nations. I wonder if sometime on our mission, when we do our two mission sermons, if we ought to do Ruth for missions. Warren Gage said, Ruth the Moabitess, grafted into the root and richness of the olive tree of the Abrahamic promise, was anticipating the greater fulfillment of the patriarchal promise that in the Abrahamic seed all the nations would find blessing. Praise. Now, it's significant that Ruth is in David's lineage. It's a picture of the greater David's command to go and preach the gospel to all the world. To this day, in Hebrew synagogues, the book of Ruth is read during the Feast of Pentecost. Now, see, that's significant. You know, there were three major feasts in Israel's history, right? And all those three feasts are replicated in the church, the life of the church. So we start with Passover, very clearly replicated, right, in the sacrifice of Christ. Pentecost, which the word means 50 days. Pentecost comes 50 days after Passover. And what Pentecost, usually the term used in the Old Testament is first fruits. So what would happen, they would plant, and before the full harvest would come up, there would always be this little first budding, the first fruits. Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree, and Mark tells us it wasn't the season for figs, but it was the season for the first fruits. And so when Jesus saw there were no figs, he wasn't talking about the fully ripe figs because he knew it wasn't the season. He was looking for the first fruits that show up at about March or April every year. And what it does is if the tree has those little first fruits on it, that it means that it's alive and it's going to have a full harvest. If there's nothing on it, it means the tree is ultimately dead and there's not going to be a harvest. So the feast of first fruits, Pentecost, is this feast that anticipates the full final ingathering, which is booths or tabernacles. So in church history, we see Passover has been fulfilled, and Pentecost obviously fulfilled, but tabernacles is yet to be fulfilled historically in the church. It's the final ingathering when every nation, every people, every tribe, and every tongue is gathered together. And so Pentecost, which of course it was significant on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in other tongues, the nations of the world, and most of the known nations are listed there. It's the first fruits. God saying, I'm going to give you all the nations, and here is the first fruit. So to this day, if you went to the Hebrew synagogue on the Feast of Pentecost, they read Ruth. Because it's a picture of the first fruits of God giving the... Here's one, a Moabitess, but he's going to give the whole world. It's the first fruit of this great ingathering, this great harvest that he's bringing. Number two, our second theme is kingdom. In contrast to Joshua and Judges, God's kingdom advances not through warfare, but through his providential intervention in a single family. That's why Ruth makes a great contrast to Joshua and Judges. You see, in Joshua and Judges, there's big events, big world-shaping, nation-changing events. In Ruth, these are not nation-shattering events. These are just the problems, the pains of one individual family. But God, through that technique, shows that redemption is not just about these major national events, but it's about God's concern for just every family, every person, every situation. The book of Ruth shows God totally and continuously in control of all human events, but in an unperceived way. Although God appears hidden in the story, he, rather than Naomi, Ruth, or Boaz, is the primary actor. That's why Ruth is very similar to Esther. When we read Ruth, there are no direct conversations with God. Nobody prays to him. Nobody appeals to him. None of that happens. But what we do see, and I don't think you have this scripture here, but in chapter 2, verse 3, and I'll just read it to you. It says, this is when, remember, Ruth has come back, and she wants to go and glean in the fields, right? And so the text tells us, she happened to come to that part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. Yeah. I would say sovereignty. Sovereignty. I know you're fixated, Rico. No, think of the sovereignty of God. But notice how the narrator, and this is brilliant literary art, notice how he frames it. She happened to come to that part of the field. Just happened to be the place where Boaz was. Now, this is a literary device. It's called irony. You know what irony is? Irony is when you say one thing, obviously meaning the exact opposite. It's a literary device. She happened to come. What he really means is there's no happen to. God is sovereignly at work in all the affairs of life. And even the things that seem insignificant, like I just got to find a place to glean. I'm not thinking of God's divine intervention. I'm just looking for a place to glean. And yet God's at work, even in those seemingly insignificant events of our life. She just happened to. She didn't have a word from God, go here, go left. She just, I just got to go glean. So it's like, I just got to go to the grocery store. But in that, God's sovereign. He's arranging events, moving people. He's silent. He's behind the scenes. Yeah. There's not big cataclysmic events, but he's working just as much in Ruth as he is in Joshua and the walls coming down, all those big events. That turns me on. I get excited about that. Marriage and unfaithfulness. Although the theme of God's marriage to Israel is not addressed in detail until the prophets, we see here an early hint of it during the time of the conquest. The beautiful love story and happy marriage of Ruth and Boaz contrasts the marital unfaithfulness and sexual perversion of the men of Gibeah, the final narrative in Judges. And Bible scholars have recognized the very deliberate comparison between the sin of Gibeah and the story of Ruth. So we see this picture of marriage and unfaithfulness, and it's beginning to foreshadow this theme that's going to become very predominant in the prophets, that God is married to his nation and that they have gone astray and gone after other lovers. And of course, that's the theme that Paul will pick up in Ephesians chapter 5, and ultimately will find its final fulfillment in Revelation chapter 19 in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Here we see the beginnings of that theme of marriage and unfaithfulness starting to show up. And our last one is covenant. The theme of covenant loyalty is a prominent idea in Ruth. And of course, this is the most famous verse from Ruth, isn't it? Anyone who doesn't know anything about Ruth, but they probably know, they'll know that verse at least. Don't urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. It's interesting, the word covenant is never used in the book of Ruth. It's never used. But the theme of covenant underlies the entire narrative. When Boaz first met Ruth, remember, he promised God's covenant blessing over to because of her loyalty. And that's the text there. And that's probably good enough. I think it's time to quit. So October 2nd, bring your notes and we'll carry on scene 5. God bless you. Thank you.
Just a Pastor Paul. This week announcement for the Victory Provincial senior pastors. Yeah, tomorrow's class will be at MMR. Thank you. First floor, big room. 9 o'clock.